We're going to talk about the kind of behavior that diatrophies has. Our lesson this morning is dealing with the problem many congregations suffer from and have suffered from or will suffer from in the future, and that's the lack of unity. We will look at the problems associated by the lack of unity and how and who is responsible for the unity in the large church when we close our lesson in just a little bit. We also want to look at the consequences of that kind of behavior and how to solve this problem when it sticks its ugly head out among God's people. Sometimes in the church, we run into this spirit of diatrophies. Our lesson is dealing with this attitude that can exist in the local church, which usually leads to disunity. We will examine what the scriptures have to say about the matter, particularly so we can use these if this particular problem or its head sticks itself up. The spirit of diatrophies, as we've read, was an individual who was seeking preeminence. I don't know if you run into those individuals that they have to be number one in the congregation. Anything that goes on in that congregation has to be run by them. And they begin to have, I call it the big head. And when this happens, many of these individuals become disappointed with the congregation and they go somewhere else where they can try to run a congregation somewhere else. And we have to recognize this when this happens. And at the end of the lesson, I'm going to talk about what are the consequences of this type of individual allowing to persist in the congregation. In a few seconds, we're going to talk about what do you do when that individual, when something happens. You know, church discipline today, when we talk about discipline, if you turn your Bibles over, I guess it's Hebrews, the 12th chapter, where it talks about God disciplines who he loves. You know, we discipline our children, and we have to have discipline in the large church. You know, we've kind of got away from it today as far as church discipline is concerned. And I guess the reason that we've kind of gotten away from it is that we're afraid that people will leave or we might offend somebody or something along that line. But in congregations, I saw two splits in a church when I was coming up. One when I was 18, right before I went to college, and then when I came back, I saw another split. So you're talking to somebody who's seen this spirit of diatrophies in full-fledged fashion and the impact that it has on a congregation. Other than those individuals leaving and going somewhere else, there is a latent effect on those children and those individuals who go and stay. And that's why I think it's very important for us to look at ways in order to handle this, especially when it comes up and it sticks its head out in the large church. We want to certainly stay ahead of that as we move forward. One of the things that we see at this preeminence, and I thought Brother Herman was going to steal my thunder this morning, but if you turn over to Matthew, the 20th chapter, and the 23rd verse, we see an example of where a mother was trying to put her two kids up as far as preeminence were concerned. And that's Matthew, the 20th chapter, verses 22 to 28. And, of course, Brother Herman talked about it in the class this morning. And if you didn't get to the class this morning, you really need to come to this class that Brother Herman is doing. And I know what it takes for you to get up and stand in front and teach a class. Brother Herman has got something, a message that he's getting through in these classes. And if you can try to just maybe get up maybe 30 minutes a little earlier and come on out and listen to him, I think you'll find it'll be worth your while, especially for those who had an opportunity to be there. But back in the 20th chapter, we'll see that this mother was trying to put her sons up, one to be on the left hand and one to be on the right hand. And, of course, the Lord asked them about were they willing to do this same cup that he was about to drink. But here's an example of preeminence. I want you to see another example of people who want to be preeminent in a congregation. Turn your Bibles over to Matthew, the 23rd chapter. And you're going to see in some individuals here. And I'm going to turn over there with you. I'm not going to paraphrase. I want to go through here and show you. We need to know how to recognize this when it's going on. And it says, "Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and to his disciples, saying, 'The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not according to their deeds. For they say things and do them not.'" Now, what they're saying about these individuals, it wasn't anything wrong with what the Pharisees were telling people to do. The problem was, is they weren't doing what they say. You know, we as parents run through this as children. You know, I'm so glad my kids, it was so much pressure. If you raise children, you know how much pressure it is. Kids are like little tape recorders. Everything they say. My son, he remembers things when he was little that I said and did to this day. And he'll be 29 in a couple of months. Kids are like little tape recorders. They don't forget anything. And so what we want to do is that when we are Christians leading, we have to make sure as Christians we're giving the proper example to other people, because that's what they see. It's very difficult for us to win souls to Christ if we have the same attitude of mind that the Pharisees here have, is that they were telling people how they ought to do and behave, but they weren't doing it themselves. Let's continue to read. In the fourth verse, it says, they tie heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them even as such a finger. But they do all these deeds to be noticed by men. This is another indication when people are not doing things for the glory of God, they're doing it so they can be singled out. I'm Mr. Religious. I'm the one. When we should be doing things in the church for the glory and honor of God, not for ourselves. Let's look at this behavior of these individuals a little bit further. And it says, they're noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen their tassels on their garment. I don't know if you know what a phylactery are, but I used to see it when I was coming up. You ever heard people that recited scriptures? I mean, they could do it just like that when I was coming up. We don't see it as much today because now we've got all these different translations. It's kind of difficult. When I was coming up, all you had was King James Version. Everything else was wrong to have. Okay? And if you want to know what I'm reading from the New American Standard. If that bothers you, give me the King James Version, I'll use that. It doesn't bother me. But my point is, these phylacteries, is what these Pharisees would do is they put little Bible verses all up and down their sleeves. And whoever had the most verses on their body, they were more religious. And Brother Herman had 100, and I had 150. I'm more religious than Brother Herman. And this is how they were doing their religion, lengthening their tassels so they could even put even more scriptures on it. But these phylacteries, that's what they're talking about there. They love the place of honor at banquets. You know, when you got together or had something at your house, you had to sit them at the head of the table because they were the Pharisees. They were the important people. And these individuals, in the seventh verse, and they were like respectful greetings in the marketplace. Now, if you want one of them to be mad, I don't know if you run into anybody in the congregation, if you forget to speak to them, they're mad at you the rest of the service. No, they didn't even speak to me today. What's wrong with them? Watch for those kind of attitudes, you know. And what I think in those people, and I'll talk about that a little bit later. I'm going to try to stay on target. And the respectful greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by men. These individuals we have to be careful of. Because the scriptures tell us, if you'll turn over into Romans, the 12th chapter, and look down at about the 9th verse, it says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, and practicing hospitality. I did a word study on this word hospitality one time, and it's a very interesting word, hospitality. When the word hospitality used to come to my mind, I used to think about if somebody invited me over to dinner, okay, and they were hospitable, and they let me put my feet up wherever I wanted to. And that's what comes to your mind normally when you think about hospitality. But if you look at that word hospitality and look at how the Greek breaks it down, it's talking about speaking, treating people kindly. It talks about a warmth that we should have, or people should feel when they come in contact with you. You know, sometimes, I don't know if you ever sit up here, I know Brother McReynolds knows about it, is you look out on the audience and you see sometimes smiles and you see sometimes frowns. And I'm sure you'd rather see more smiles than frowns. But we should be happy about that. And this hospitality is a spirit that all of us should have within ourselves. To be able, you don't know how far a smile can go. I don't know what Brother Willie has gone through all week. And a smile might be the thing to get him over the hump for the day. You don't ever know how far a smile can go. But this spirit of hospitality is what we as Christians ought to have. In fact, being a Christian is part of being a Christian is denying ourselves and allowing others to be first. Oftentimes, we see these kind of personalities in the church, the spirit of Diotrephes. Oftentimes, they are happy only when things go their way. They want to be the leaders or elders, but seldom want to do work in the church. Often, if you cross them or disagree with them, you will become their next target of criticism or even their personal assassination. These individuals normally care very little about doing the Lord's work, but only doing things their way. When these individuals are confronted with their sin, they will either threaten to leave the congregation, or they'll do as Diotrephes did, and they'll want to put you out of the local congregation. When this spirit exists in the church, that is, me first, it produces more sins and problems within the local church than you can imagine. The spirit of Diotrephes manifests itself in speaking evil of brethren. John says that Diotrephes was guilty of prating against us with malicious words. Well, let me tell you in essence what that is saying. He was talking about people. Now, I know we don't have that here, talking about people, because we know what the Bible has to say about that. I've been in certain places where if the leadership talks about people, it's passing on information. But if some of the people in the congregation talk about people, it's gossiping and busybody. We're going to talk a little bit about that in a moment and what we can do to solve this problem of talking about brethren, if you will. This means he spoke berating words against brethren. This is totally against what the scriptures teach us. To busybody or berate brethren is against the law of Christ. When we hear people do this, we must speak out against it. This is the easiest way to sow discord within a congregation, is for those on either side of an issue to talk about each other or talk about their brethren. The scriptures do not indicate, if you look there in 1st and 3rd John, it doesn't appear that Diotrephes was an elder. It doesn't even appear he had the authority to do what he was doing. And if you look further, you'll see that this behavior on his part was certainly against what an elder should be as far as the qualifications are concerned. This would lead us to believe that he had no authority as an elder and did not follow the steps to deal with an erring brother. There are two ways for us to handle these problems. And I want to go through this very slowly because I've seen these passages. If you want to put your finger in Galatians 2 and you want to put your fingers in Matthew 18:15, I believe it is. And we want to go over there. And I want to go over because I've seen these particular passages misapplied as I go from place to place. And I try to bring this up. Matthew 18:15. Now, there's a such thing as a private matter, and there's a such thing as a public matter. And we want to talk about these. And I want to give you some examples. Let's look. First thing it says at 15, it says, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. You know, oftentimes, instead of us going to people, we'll go, I'll go to Paul, and I'll go over here to McReynolds, and I'll go over here and I say, do you know how Brother Herman is? And what does the scripture tell us to do? If there's something wrong with Brother Herman, we're supposed to do what? Go to Brother Herman. I'm not supposed to go to Brother Reynolds, and I'm going to tell you what Brother Reynolds and Brother Paul and everybody else should say when I come to them telling them about Brother Herman in just a moment, okay? And let's look at the next verse. It says, but if he does not listen to you, take two or more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact can be confirmed. Now, what they're talking about in this particular passage of Scripture is I've gone to Brother Herman, and I've tried to go in private and get him to repent or change from what I talked to him. Also, it gives me an opportunity for Brother Herman to tell me if it's legit what I talked to him. What if it ain't legit? And I've gone to everybody else and told him about him. I messed his name up, haven't I? So it's good. He could correct me. But let's assume that we did correct him. The next step the scripture tells us to do is to take two or three people with us. Now, does that mean we take two or three of his friends and two or three of my friends? Mm-mm. What it means is you take two or three people with you so they can listen to what I have to say and what Brother Herman has to say. And what are you trying to do in that situation? You're trying to combine the problem, aren't you? The less people involved in it, the better off we're going to be. Now, if we can get it done in step one, it's a victory. And Brother Herman, we keep that to ourselves. Me and Brother Herman worked it out, we keep it to ourselves. Nobody else has to know. And sometimes that's what happens when we have problems in the Lord's church, is we don't keep it between the parties. Everybody in the congregation knows about it. Everybody on the phone talking about it. Everybody, you know, it's like with my, I don't know if you've got to, I got a daughter getting married in August. I can't wait till she gets married. And I got another daughter that's already married. When me and my wife first got married, we made one little thing. If we ever had a problem, we would never let our folks know. You know the problem with letting your parents know when you have marital problems and things of that nature? You know what happens? They don't know when you make up. You don't get on the phone and say, we made up. Everybody just remembers what? Y'all mad at each other. When you run into them, they mad at you. So sometimes it's better just to keep some things to yourself. unless you need help beyond that. But again, let's continue in our passage of Scripture. I don't want to get too far off track, because I certainly want to let you guys out of here at a decent time. But let's go over here in verse 17. Now we're still talking about Brother Herman. Brother Herman went and took two or three witnesses. Everybody's heard the thing. And Brother Herman isn't straight yet. So what do we do now? Get rid of Brother Herman? And I want to talk about that for a moment. Getting rid of folks. You know, our goal in dealing with Brother Herman is to deal with him in love. Galatians 6 and 1 tells us how we ought to deal with people that need us in kindness. And sometimes we deal with brethren. I don't know if I told you about a situation we had. I was in a congregation. This was about late 70s, early 80s. And I don't think I told this story before. But this brother was a deacon in the congregation, and he had gotten involved in a relationship with someone other than his wife. And he had left the congregation, and he had taken up with this woman and left his wife and family at this congregation. The brother came back later on and repented of his sins, okay? And he came back into the congregation, and guess who didn't accept him? God forgave him, but guess what? Everybody else didn't forgive him. You know, have you had somebody that has sinned and they come back and you still look at them with one eye? We have to learn how to forgive. And that's another lesson. We have to forgive like God forgives. When I ask God to forgive me of my sins, I don't expect him to bring it up again. Well, you know, I can forgive, but I can't forget. If you look at what the Scriptures have to say, it says that if we don't forgive other people, God is not going to forgive us. Our forgiveness is conditional upon us forgiving other people. But be that as it may, here we are. We're still dealing with Brother Herman, and it still hadn't worked out. And it says, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be as a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, that's what we deal with, a private thing that goes on. That's something that only me and Brother Herman initially knew about. Well, Brother Stewart, you're supposed to use that for public, too. Well, I don't know. Let's take a look. Look over in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. When Paul was talking about this brother who had taken his father's wife, did he go through any steps? Well, just look at it for yourself. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 5, he really wasn't dealing with the man who took his father's wife. He was dealing with the attitude of who? Of the church that saw this man doing this, and nobody said anything. Now look at the passage very carefully. A lot of us use that passage to talk about the young man's sin. But the sin was the church. They were allowing it to go on and weren't saying anything. Maybe they were talking about it. Maybe they were making fun about it. But if that's the case, where's the love we're supposed to have for one another? See, the thing we have to keep in mind is one day I might be in the situation Brother Herman was in. And I would hope that Brother Herman would come to me first to see if I can straighten it out before I bring these other steps in, if it's a private matter. But if it's a public matter, look over in Galatians, the 2nd chapter. We see another situation. And the situation, just to give you a little background, is that these Jews from Jerusalem, the big shots, if you will, I call them the big shots from Jerusalem, they were up talking to the Gentiles, and they were eating with them, and they were doing everything in common with them until the other people came up, and they began to do what? Let's look at it, if you would. Then, after an interval of 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus also. It was because of a revelation that I went up, and I submitted to them the gospel which I preach among the Gentiles. But I did so in private to those who were of reputation, for fear that I might be running, or had run, in vain. But not even Titus, who was with me, though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, which we have in Christ Jesus. Drop down to verse 11. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to coming to a certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came and he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision, the rest of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, with the result even being Barnabas was carried away with their hypocrisy. So here we see Paul didn't take Peter over in the corner, or he didn't get two or three people. He told him right to his face what was going on. And I think there's something good in going to somebody right to their face and telling them that you're wrong. It takes a lot of courage to do that, and it takes even more love. And if we go through in a certain way, people will accept it. The problem that I see in the Lord's church sometimes today is that we have not, haven't built up a relationship with people. So when something goes wrong, you know, they don't even know you, and you're coming to them with a problem. Think about that for a moment. Somebody out the blue doesn't know you, half speaks to you on Sunday, and they come to you telling you about your sin. Whereas if I got a relationship with you and you know that I love you, everybody knows that. I can come say something to certain people and they won't think about it. I can say those same words to somebody else and they'll take offense at it. It has to do with us having relationships with people. So when these things come up, people will talk to us and listen to us and know that we love them and know that we care about them and that we're not doing it for any other reason. When we allow sin to go unchecked in the Lord's church, there are all kinds of problems that are going to develop. If you look at Matthew 5:23, you'll see that we have a responsibility. It talks about if you got aught against your brother, give your alms and go back and straighten yourself out with your brother. In other words, if you've got something wrong with somebody, you need to get it straightened out as quickly as possible. I call it the sundown theory. Turn the Bible, if you will, over to Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the 27th verse. And I don't know. I don't know if there are many of us that have problems with anger. But I don't know if you. I used to have 20 years ago. My wife would tell you I had some problems with anger. I'd get mad and happy. And I came from an athletic background, and you know, let's get it on, okay? And we have to find ways to control that. And the Bible gives us a way to deal with that. Did I say Galatians 4:27? I should have said Ephesians 4:27. Did I say Ephesians? Okay. And let's go over there if you will. And it says, therefore, let's go to the 25th verse. It says, therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak the truth with each one of you with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and yet do not sin. Now, I want to deal with it. Now, in some versions, the word is translated angry, and some words, and sometimes it's translated wrath, especially in the King James Version. I'm not putting down King James Version. Because I come in contact with individuals who believe King James Version came straight from heaven. Okay? But I don't have time to discuss that. Okay? But sometimes this word is translated anger, and sometimes it's wrath. Anger is something where, you remember when Jesus cleaned out the temple? And he went through there twice. Okay? And what he was angry about is the fact that these people were shortchanging people. The scriptures commanded that if you gave a sacrifice to God, it had to be unblemished. It had to be perfect. And what these individuals were selling them, broken leg animals, and you know, animals are close to death, and they weren't giving God the best. And so Jesus felt that these people were taking advantage of his people. And that's why he cleaned out. Now, what he did, he didn't do it because of what they were doing to him. They did it because you call that what? Righteous indignation. And what that is if I become angry because of what you're doing to someone else, like the Good Samaritan, the man on the road that had been beaten to death and robbed. He was doing that for that individual. Okay? So, anger is something, an emotion that all of us had, and is not a sinful emotion. Wrath is the sinful emotion because that's when the wrath becomes what? An action. So, we got anger and wrath. So, what is Paul telling the Ephesians here? He says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. What Paul is saying here, it's okay to be angry, but get it done before the sun goes down? Before the cock crows? No, that's not his point, is it? His point is we need to do it, what, very quickly. Have you known of people who have mad with a relative for over 20 years? And most of them, when you talk to them, they don't even remember what they're mad about. But there's no place for us as Christians to have that type of, I call it hatred. I mean, you should talk to some people. You just don't know what he did to me. I can't forgive that. I can forgive it, but I can't forget it. And I'm talking about people who are members of the Lord's church. I'm not talking about people that didn't come this morning, that went golfing this morning, or stayed in because of the rain, or whatever. We cannot have this attitude, in my opinion, and from what the scriptures tell me, and expect to get to heaven. If we got this in our heart, we got to get rid of it. Otherwise, we're going to have, I call it gate problems. We're going to have problems. So we have to make sure we get this anger. We have to be careful what we do with the anger. There's nothing wrong with being angry, but we have to be angry and sin not. Don't let the sun go down on your anger.
get it corrected as quickly as possible. You know, some, you know, and I don't know. I've been married 41 years this year. And I'll tell you, being married, you know, it's really hard. Sometimes I get angry with my wife. My wife, we come here today, and she yanked my phone out of my hand, told me I can't look at it while I'm driving. Okay? But I didn't sign Oprah saying that, Paul. Okay? All right? But my point is that we have to learn how to channel our anger. I mean, people have gotten angry for things smaller than that, in my opinion, and never let it go. But I'm talking a lot about that this morning because this is something that I believe that we have to learn how to deal with because we all get angry about something. And it's real tough to let stuff go sometimes. Believe me. You know, I had a lady at work one time told me I had called her a name, start with a B. Okay? And we went down to HR and everything, and I don't use profanity. And I'm not saying that to impress you. I don't use profanity. So everybody in the meeting knew that I was a Christian, and they knew I didn't use profanity. Okay? So I didn't really have a tough time with the issue. But oftentimes, when you profess to be a... Just think about it at work. If you slip and say something at work, everybody jump on you. Well, Paul, I thought you were a Christian. But if you're not a Christian, they'll never say a word. Only when you're trying to live that life do people try to bring it up in front of your face and belittle you about it. Anger is something that we have to put under control because it does not bring forth the righteousness of God when we as Christians behave contrary to the Word of God. And Paul has given us a prescription here. Let's move on. I don't want to linger too long. I want to talk about malicious gossip again. And he said, well, Pastor, how do you handle when somebody brings something to you? I'm going to give you a prescription to deal with it this morning. They come to you and they say, well, you know, Brother Herman, you know, I just don't know what we're going to do with Brother Herman. And what I'd like for you to do when somebody brings that to you is say, have you gone to Brother Herman with this? No, I ain't gone to Brother Herman. Why are you bringing it to me? Take it to Brother Herman and get it straightened. If we can take this attitude when people bring stuff to us, and I say stuff to us, like this, you can break up a bunch of malicious gossip and this type of stuff that Diotrephes was doing. He was bringing that stuff to people and people were listening to it. They were signing up. Okay, signing up for it. See, Diotrephes couldn't have done what he did there unless he had people around him supporting him. He couldn't have been standing alone. He had to have some soldiers behind him to put people out of the church. So when people bring that to you, have you gone to Brother Paul with this? Have you told Brother Paul about this issue you have with him? Then please don't bring it to me unless you talk to him. And if we take this approach, two things will happen. One, they'll stop coming to you with gossip. A lot of times they come to us with gossip because we got itching ears. You know, we want to hear something. I can't wait to hear something about Brother Herman. I knew there was something wrong with Brother Herman, and now you done told me. We have to get rid of the itching ears and say, you need to go to Brother Herman according to Scripture. Work that out with Brother Herman. And once you start saying that, you'll find out you won't get as many phone calls and you won't get the juicy stuff anymore, but you'll stop the mess in the church that sometimes and oftentimes goes on. The next thing that happens is that you'll find individuals that will stop preaching or berating or saying negative things about brothers. You'll find that stopping. They'll start going to people or trying to work it out rather than picking up the phone. I heard a thing one time, a fellow went to an old wise gentleman one time, and he says, I've said some things about a person, and I've apologized to the individual. How can I correct it? And the fellow told him, he says, well, get you some feathers and go for the next 10 blocks and put those feathers on the doorstep. And so the fellow went and put feathers on every doorstep for 10 blocks on both sides of the street. And he came back and told the gentleman, I've done what you asked me to do. He says, now go back and collect all those feathers. And his point was, that's how gossip is. Once you've said something like that, there's no way you can go back and correct it. Once you say evil about somebody, it's very difficult, okay, to take back the spoken words. So we have to be careful. James talks about the tongue being a fire over in the book named after him. And, of course, time's not going to permit us to go into that. But he talks about the tongue being a fire.
and we have to be careful. Overzealous and self-appointed guardians of the faith that make false accusations against their brethren that they disagree with cause more harm to the church than we can ever imagine. They attack the character and proceed to destroy not only that person's good name, but their reputation. So we have to be careful of this, especially those who desire this preeminence. Paul talks about this over in 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 10 through 17, where he talks about this division that was going on in the church. And this division that was going on in the church was probably, according to men who had sought preeminence within the church. And Paul goes on to talk about that in great detail there. I want you to turn over to Psalms, the 133rd verse. And this is how things ought to be, especially with God's people. Psalms 133, And I'm going to wait till everybody gets there, because I want us to look at that. And if you got one of them big old pens, I want you to circle this, especially when you get angry at somebody or something comes up. Psalms 133. And it says, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious oil upon the head, coming down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, coming down upon the edge of his robe, and like the dew of Hermon coming down upon the mountains of Zion, for their Lord commanded the blessing of life forever." And I looked up this. They were talking about when you anoint somebody, you would put it on their head, and it would drip all the way down their body. And then it talks about this dew. On a hot summer's day, I don't know, I told my son when I was coming up, we didn't have central air in St. Louis. You know, there were only two air conditioners in the house. There was one in the living room and mom and daddy's room. That was it. Okay. So when you went to bed at night, you were hoping it would rain and you could take the screen out, take your t-shirt off, and let that rain hit your back. And I don't know if you ever had to do that, but that was our air conditioner. My brother's in that. But this is what it's talking about, this dew on a hot day being pleasant. And how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in peace and harmony. You'll find out that the congregation will continue to grow. People want to come in the door and they say, "I wonder what these people got in here. I got to get in here." When they see that love that we have for one another. God has commanded us to keep the spirit of unity and the bond of peace. But we cannot keep that which does not exist. We can only look up to God in our helplessness and plead with Him to look upon us with loving compassion and pity. So how must we behave in order to achieve unity? Well, Brother Sir, you told us about the problem. What's the solution? Let's see if we can find a solution. If you turn over to Ephesians, the fourth chapter, and look there for just a moment, if you will, the first four verses there. And Ephesians 4, 1 through 4. And we're going to look at part of the solution as far as having unity in the Lord's church. It says, "Therefore, I, a prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility, gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of spirit in the bond of peace. There is only one body and one spirit, just as long as you are called in your one hope of your calling." We have to learn how to be patient with one another. And that's a tough thing. It's a tough thing for me I'm picked on Brother Hermon enough. He's looking at me. I don't think I should pick on him anymore. But Brother Willie, you know, Brother Willie got an idea and he's talking about it, okay? And I got a better idea than Brother Willie. But we have to learn how to be patient and let Brother Willie have his idea, so when it comes my turn, he'll listen to mine. And it's very hard to be patient and long-suffering with people. I'm not telling you something that's easy. There's nothing I'm saying up here today to you that doesn't apply to Wayman Stewart. Patience is something that you have to grow into, and we have to do that. And what the writer is telling us here is that we have to do that. When we are called by the gospel to become Christians, we must be willing to change. Paul mentioned this in Ephesians 4:27 when he talks about us being angry and sin not, which we've talked about already. When we become Christians, we become new beings, and we have to change how we work. You know, a lot of people say, "Well, you know, the devil made me do it," or I think Flip Wilson used to say that years ago. I know you young people probably don't know who Flip Wilson is, but he said, "The devil made me do it." Have you ever talked to people? "Well, you know, that's the way I am. How do you expect me? That's the way I am. I was born that way." When we become Christians, we have to change. And it's a process. It's not going to happen overnight. And I'm not telling you I'm there. But we certainly have to be on a path where we're trying to change. Another thing that we want to do is turn over to Philippians 2, verses 3 through 8. We must walk in lowliness and humility. One of the problems that Diotrephes had is that he wasn't able to do that. Unless he was number one and he was the one that was in charge, he couldn't function. So we have to learn how to be, and I like to use the word humble without the H. We have to learn how to be humble. You know, that's a tough thing to do. And we must learn. Look at Christ. And Christ is our example. And look at the third verse. He says, doing nothing from selfish or empty conceit, but with the humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who also he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God to be something to grasp. King James verse thought, he said he thought it robbery. Everybody got your King James Version and used the word robbery? And I always wondered that. The word robbery meant to give up when this was written. Today it means to take away. But Christ gave up his deity to come to this earth. Imagine you had these powers that he had and the discipline he had not to use it. Remember when they came to arrest Jesus and Peter cut off Malchus's ear? And Jesus told Peter, he says, we don't need to do this because I could always call what? 12 legions of angels. Jesus had all of these things at his disposal, but he gave them up. He gave them up so he could die on the cross for us. This lowliness and humility is something that we as Christians have to develop. The third point here is we must walk in gentleness. You know, a lot of people think if you're gentle, it means you're weak. Did you know that it takes more strength to be gentle than it does to be violent? It doesn't take anything to be violent. All you got to do is let it all hang out. But when you try to hold yourself back, it takes a lot of determination to do that. And sometimes, especially with our children, you know, let some of these kids be dead. We have to learn how to hold ourselves back in this. And we have to. And speaking of children, we have to learn how to treat each other like we did our children. You remember when our children were coming up and they fell down and they're walking? Did we holler at them or shout at them? We just kept encouraging them, didn't we? Until they finally learned how to walk. And we've got to do each other the same way until we finally learn how to walk spiritually. We have to be patient and move. Jesus says we're forgiven, what? 70 times 7. I think oftentimes we forget about that. He said, well, he just repented. He just got up and said he was sorry for this 2 weeks ago. Well, that's not your responsibility. Lord says we're to forgive them every time they come up for the same thing or whatever it is. Remember, our forgiveness is conditional upon us forgiving other people. Often we look for bad in people rather than good. I call these people buses. You know, they fly around and they just wait for you to make a mistake and they come right down and get you. Y'all ever seen people like that, huh? They just wait for you to fall. And then they're all over you. We should look at these as opportunities. When a person has sinned or in trouble, that's when they really need us the most. They don't need us when everything's going smooth. When they have fallen short of the glory of God, we should be right there to try to help them. Be there to help pick them up. And if they fall down, pick them up. Fall down, pick them up. But oftentimes, we don't do that. Sometimes we kick them when they're down. And we really should do that. That's when they need us, because the day may come when you're down and you're going to need some. You don't know how good it feels if you're down for somebody to pull a hand down and pull you up. It feels so good. We have to keep that attitude in mind and keep in mind this is that. One of the things about the English language I think that kind of concerns me is that we have one word for love. And I don't know if you've seen this word love thrown around in our society. We throw this word love here. But let me tell you, everybody remember the passage when Jesus was talking to Peter after he had denied Christ and he had come back, and Jesus said to Peter, he says, Peter, do you love me? And Peter said, yes, Lord, I love you. And the Lord said again, Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, Lord, you know I love you. He says, Peter, do you love me? He said, Lord, and what was happening is there are two different words for love that was used there. Peter was talking about filial love, where the word Philadelphia from. You know, that love that you have for someone, your brother, or somebody you're very close to. But Jesus was telling him about the word agape. He was saying, do you have unconditional love for me? And Peter was saying, I have brotherly love for you. Do you have unconditional love for me? And you see the point I'm trying to make? We have got to have unconditional love for people. You know, it's easy for me to love those people who are friends of mine and my relatives. Those people are easy. God commands us to love those tough people. Have you run into somebody that is tough to love? That's the type of person that the Lord wants us to love. Have the agape love for. The unconditional love. This is the same. Over in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Not because we had done anything to deserve that, but it's because he had unconditional love for us. Not based on what we had done. Unconditional love. Like for our children. We have this unconditional love for our children. Doesn't matter what our kids do. Especially with mothers, I found out. Mothers have this. You know, I guess that's why they got husbands and wives in relationships. Because a mother will never give up her love for her child. And that's the kind of love and attitude of mind I believe we should have for one another. Doesn't matter what I do, I'm salvageable. Whatever you do, you're salvageable. Until we develop that attitude of mind, when we develop that attitude of mind, I think things will go. The next thing I want to do, I want to move hasten on. We must walk with long-suffering. We must be patient. A person, as a mature Christian, is not going to happen overnight. We have to be patient with them. 1 Peter 2:2 talks about Christians are babes in Christ, and we have to be patient with those individuals until they get to where they need to be. The next thing is we must bear with one another in love. Love covers a multitude of sins, Peter says in 1 Peter 4:8. When we act out of love for one another, we have the unity in the church. But oftentimes, we act the act of love only for ourselves and not others. We get upset because of the way people treat us instead of focusing on how we're to treat others. You know, I found out a long time, if you want to change a relationship, you know, oftentimes we try to change other people. If you want to change a relationship with somebody, you change yourself. What is that? Heat coals the fire on the head is a passage of scripture. And what that's talking about, if Brother Paul doesn't like me, if I keep treating him nice and keep treating him nice and keep treating him nice, at some point, he got to treat me nice. Now, in the meanwhile, I have to endure, okay? But at some point, he's got to treat me nice. And that's what we're talking about, heap coals of fire. You know, people will be disappointed in themselves if somebody continues to treat you nice. But if somebody's not, then it certainly becomes easy. Who has the responsibility to produce congregational unity? I mentioned at the beginning of our lesson, who has that responsibility? And I said that we'd get back to it a little bit later. But I want you to think about it right now. Who has the responsibility to produce unity in the local congregation? Who has that responsibility? Well, the first thing that people will say is the preacher's responsibility. And the next thing, of course, it's the elder's responsibility is the next thing that will come to your mind. But if you look at Ephesians 4:11, you'll see where Paul talks about the equipping of the saints. And he says he gave some to be apostles, some to be teachers, some, and he goes on to talk about the various people. And if you continue to read there, it also says for the equipping of the saints. So we all have the responsibility for unity within the large church. We can't blame the elders. Can't blame the preacher. It's each one of our responsibilities. We need to look at ourselves. What have you done to produce unity within the church? What have you done? Not what Brother Herman, not Brother Willie did, or who's up, who's ever here. What have you done to produce unity? Have you said something bad about the elders? Then you need to get it corrected. What can you do to be a positive example? One of the last examples I want to show you, if you turn to Acts 15, verses 36 through 41, and I think this is a wonderful example of how we as Christians ought to behave. You'll notice here that Barnabas and Paul had a big falling out here over John Mark. Apparently, John Mark had forsaken them on one of the missionary journeys. And rather than them, and the scriptures say they had a sharp disagreement. They had something sharp disagreement. Did they stop doing the Lord's work? No, they didn't stop. What did they do? One went one way, one went the other. And we'll find out later on, and I believe it's in 2 Timothy, where he called for John Mark to come to his side. and he had made up with him at that particular point. That is Paul. But we need to have that. Sometimes we stop doing the Lord's work because we're mad at somebody. You see, this is how the devil gets in to us. This is how the devil, I mentioned to you, have you ever been in a congregation where everything is growing, everything is going well? And then all of a sudden, the devil gets in. And this is how the devil gets in. And that's his mission, is to make it where we fight one another and devour one another, as the scriptures say. What are you doing to help this congregation keep the unity of spirit in the bond of peace? If so, what are you actually doing? Do not be satisfied with saying, I'm not doing anything against the unity of the church. The issue is not what you are doing against unity, but what are you doing to promote unity within the congregation? We must do everything to keep the congregation united. When we do, God will be glorified in the process. If we do not do that, God is not going to be glorified at all, and neither are we. If you are in this audience this evening and you're not a Christian, let's say, for instance, you're a Christian and you haven't and you've brought shame on the church, or you haven't behaved as you should, then you need to correct that. And you need to come and repent of that sin and try to correct it in such a fashion so that you might bring glory and honor to the Lord's church. Maybe you're someone who's not a member of the Lord's church. You have heard the gospel and you need to believe those things that you heard. And then the thing that you have to do is you have to repent. You have to turn away from the way that you used to live. And this is a process. A lot of people say, well, I know everything.
Five.